Father, it is an incredible privilege to spend this time together right now. Fill our hearts with anticipation and, Lord, with the ability to drink deeply of your word this morning. Father, we long that our lives would be used for your purposes, that they would have the mark of significance on them because you have touched them. So, Lord, I pray, guide us now as we open your word, strengthen our resolve, our courage, our wisdom to serve you with a life that counts for Christ. In Jesus' strong name, amen. I remember almost 35 years ago hearing the news that Elvis Presley had passed away. Probably what marks my memory more than anything else that day was not that Elvis Presley had passed away, but watching my mother bawl her eyes out all day long. And you know, remarkably, even though the king of rock and roll has been gone for almost 40 years now, the name Elvis is still a household name. In fact, last year alone, his name made $55 million. The second highest paid deceased celebrity, the first, Michael Jackson, $140 million. Wow. You know, in spite of Elvis's incredible success as a singer and actor and many things he did, friends and family say that his life was really one that was marked by great unhappiness, a deep sense of unfulfillment in his life. He died of obesity and drug addiction at the age of 42. In an interview with his wife, Priscilla said this: Elvis never came to terms with who he was meant to be or what his purpose in life was. He thought he was here for a reason, maybe to preach, maybe to serve, maybe to save, maybe to care for people. That agonizing desire was always with him, and he knew he was not fulfilling it. So he'd go on stage, and he wouldn't have to think about it. I wonder how many of you sitting there today are much the same as Elvis. You're wondering why you're here. Oh, it's not that your life is not filled with activity. It's not that you're not doing things. In fact, you do those things to drown out that sense of longing that I know I should be doing something more. I don't know what it is. It's killing me. But I'll preoccupy myself with my work or with whatever it is, my hobbies, to silence that nagging voice inside of me. But I know deep down inside, no matter what I do, it's not fulfilling this deep sense that I'm here for something more than what I'm doing. I wonder if that's you this morning. We've been walking through a series now through the church, and we've been talking about why did God create the church? In Matthew, Jesus says this: I will build my church. Now, I want you to understand something very important that I've shared with you many times, that you cannot say this enough. The church is not a building, never has been a building, and never will be a building. This is not the church. Nor is the church a denomination. I don't care if you're Methodist or Baptist or Episcopalian or whatever you are. That is not the church. Oh, you might think it is, but your argument is not with me. Your argument is with God. Jesus said, I will build my church. So what is the church? The church is people. It is followers of Christ. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, you are the church. The church is a body of believers who are committed to doing God's will here on earth in the span of time that God has given us to serve him. That's what the church is. Now, when Jesus created the church, Jesus created the church for a purpose, a reason. He didn't just put you here and say, okay, now what I want you to do is go to church on Sunday morning, go to Sunday school, and do these things that are religious kinds of things in the eyes of the world, but you have a far greater purpose. Jesus never creates anything without a purpose, and your life as the church has a purpose. So part of finding why you're here has everything to do with knowing why Jesus has put you here. And maybe you have struggled and staggered through your life trying to figure out, why am I here? And Jesus says the answer is not going to be found in your career. It's not going to be found in your hobbies. It's not going to be found in your friendships. It's not going to be found in anything else you can do here. It's going to be found in what he calls you to do, why he has made you. And when you discover why God has made you, then life begins to have incredible meaning. You find that sweet spot. You find that sense of, yes, this is it. Well, so far we've looked at a couple of the purposes that Jesus created the church for. In fact, he summarizes the purposes of the church in the two greats in Scripture, doesn't he? We know them as the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And in the Great Commission, he summarizes, this is the purpose of the church. What is the purpose? He says, all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. He says, go therefore and make disciples. That is mission. That's purpose. That's evangelism. That's what we're here for. What God desires is that every human being in this entire earth hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God has given us a mission, and that mission is to go out and make disciples, to share the gospel with other people. Now, I could really make you feel guilty right now and ask you, or it might make you feel really good, I don't know. I'd say, when was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you intentionally sat down with somebody and said, Lord, give me the opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with this person, because that's what you created me for. He goes on, he says, not only to make disciples, but to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism has to do with membership, has to do with accepting them into the family of God, helping them understand who they are as a believer. And the third one has to do with maturity or discipleship. It has to teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, is what Jesus says. Well, those are the three we looked at. Today we're going to look at the second great, not the Great Commission, but now the Great Commandment, which is what? He says this, he says, somebody asked him, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he says, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So today we're going to look at that second part of that commandment. Next week, or actually the week after, we'll look at the first part. But today we're going to look at that first part, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment, or the second greatest commandment. And that really has to do with serving God. That's what love is. Love is an active verb. It is not something you just kind of feel. It's something you do. And it really is in the word service or ministry, because we were created to serve God in that way. Now, Elvis knew he was here to do something, didn't he? He just couldn't put his finger on it. And he struggled all his life to try and figure out what it was. Maybe to preach, maybe to serve, maybe to do something, but he couldn't quite figure it out. I don't want you to come to the end of your days and say, I really don't know why I'm here. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God, we are God's workmanship. Listen carefully to what he says. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Now listen to this last part. We are created in God's workmanship, created to do good works. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Your life is not an accident. That God puts you here in this time, in this place, in this nation, because he has a purpose for you that he planned for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, he called you, he chose you before the foundations of the earth. That's staggering to the imagination, isn't it? But that God knew you were going to live here and now. And he knew every detail of your life. And he created you for good works in advance that he wants you to do. In other words, God is saying, I have a purpose for your life. You're not a cosmic accident, but you have significance in your life. We're his workmanship. In other words, your life was made to make a contribution. You see, it's not the duration of your life that matters, it's the donation of your life that matters. It's not how long you live, but it's how well you live, isn't it? Someone said that the day you're born, you are 9 months overdue in rent to your mother. We are born already designed to make a contribution. So the Bible says this, The Bible says that not only are you God's workmanship, but you're created, you're uniquely designed, every one of you are uniquely designed with certain gifts and abilities and experiences. You're wired in a specific way to serve God here and now in a very special way that nobody else can do. You are that significant in the eyes of God. Why is that so important? Because when we serve, when we are in ministry, we are the most like Christ. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says, not even the Son of Man came to be served, but rather to serve and give his life as a ransom to many. Jesus came to serve. And yet the Bible says he was crucified from the foundations of the earth. God knew the plan before creation ever began, before time ever began. That's why he sent his Son. In the same way, before time ever began, before creation ever began, God shaped you, he formed you, he knew who you are, and he called you to serve him. So when we serve, when we are in ministry, when we're doing that, we're the most like Christ. So I want you to take your notes out, and would you write this down? The purpose of PRCC, on your notes there, it says the purpose of PRCC. By the way, in case you don't know what that means, it means Priest River Community Church. The purpose of PRCC is to serve God by serving others. The purpose of why we're here, we are part of the larger body of Christ, capital B. And our purpose here is to serve God by serving others. Now, there's some of us who say, I want to serve God, but I don't want to serve other people. But it doesn't work that way. You cannot serve God without serving other people. And the Bible calls this service ministry. Ministry. And that word ministry, I find for a lot of us as believers, is kind of like the word baptism or the word discipleship or the word membership. It's like one of those nebulous words we hear a lot, but we can't quite put our finger on what does that mean? And that's what we've been walking through, what that means, is what does ministry mean? Here's what ministry means in a sense, in a very basic sense. Ministry says this, that every believer is a minister. Every believer is a minister. Do you believe that? The fact that you have been saved, that is, God has called you to save you, he's also called you to serve him. He's called you to minister. That doesn't mean that you're all going to be pastors, not in that sense. It doesn't mean that vocationally you'll be a pastor, but you are a minister nonetheless. Ministry simply means this, using my abilities, my experiences, my talents, my gifts to help others to know God. That's what it's all about. So when I'm using all those gifts and abilities and talents and opportunities to help others know God, I'm serving in ministry. That's what ministry is all about. So the word ministry and servant really in Scripture are really synonymous. They're the same thing. So if you're a follower of Christ, you have been called to ministry. Now, I know that some of you are sitting there going, I haven't been called to ministry. Not me. Yes, you have. You have been called to ministry. You say, no, I haven't. I know I'm saved, but I'm not called to ministry. You see, you've got it wrong. We have this artificial separation in our mindset. We think that I can be saved, but I'm not called to do ministry. And the Bible does not make any separation between the two. The Bible says if you've been called to be saved, you've been called to serve. That's why you were saved. Why do you think God has left you here? Well, that's a good question. Why has God left me here? He's left you here not simply to save you, because he wants you to serve him. And he wants you to use all those gifts and those abilities, those experiences in your life to serve him in a unique role that he has predestined for you in this life. He has created you for good works that he planned in advance for you and I to do. So would you do this? I want you to look at the person next to you and say, you are a minister. Now, unfortunately, you cannot get a tax deduction for that. But you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is something we want to walk through and develop this morning. The good news is this, is that when God said, I've called you, I've saved you, he didn't leave us without an example. But God the Son stepped out of his throne in heaven. He didn't have to. but he stepped out of his throne in heaven. He came to earth. He clothed himself with humanity. And he said to us, here's how you do it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's how you do it, Jesus said. And he showed us the example of what it means to serve. He said it this way, a little bit different, but he said this, if you want to find your life, listen to this, if you want to find your life, you have to give it away. If you really want to find your life, you have to be willing to give it away. Give it to whom? To give it to God. He's the one who gave it to you in the first place. So this morning we're going to look at what it means to learn to serve like Christ. Because the greatest thrill in life is knowing that I am doing what God has called me to do with my life. Let me just tell you, as someone who struggled with that severely, and I came to that place where I realized, wow, God, this is it. Serving you is exactly the way you made me. So let's look at learning to serve like Christ this morning. There are three things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, I think learning to serve like Christ means to learn, listen very carefully, it means to learn to become available. It means to learn to become available. Second, we're going to look at it means to learn to be grateful. Oh, we need a lot of that. It means we need to learn to be grateful. Well, what is gratefulness? Well, Jesus exemplified it for us, and we're going to walk through what that looks like. And third, it means to be faithful. Means to be available and grateful and faithful. So let's look at this first one. It means being available. One day Jesus is walking along, and the Bible says he is walking toward Jericho, and he's walking toward Jericho. There are a couple of blind men that begin shouting at him. It says in Matthew chapter 22, blind men shouted, Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Now, what I want you to notice is that as Jesus is going along toward Jericho, there are two blind men that are shouting at him. Obviously, they're not running at him because they can't see. So they're shouting at him, and they say, Lord, have mercy on us. And Jesus stops. What I want you to notice is that Jesus stops. He is en route to where? He's going to Jericho. He's probably got business on his mind. He's got things he has to do. He knows he wants to do the Father's will. But he hears these two blind men shouting, and he stops. He turns around and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Now here's the point. If we want to be used by God in ministry, we want to be used in our lives, we have to be willing to be stopped. We have to be willing to allow the interruptions to come into our lives and stop and say, what do you want me to do for you? In fact, when you look at Jesus' ministry, the whole of Jesus' ministry, just about every miracle he did, if you walk through Scripture, was always by interruption, or so it appeared to us. His first miracle, in fact, he goes to a wedding. He's minding his own business. He's enjoying the wedding, and he gets interrupted. Hey, Jesus, we need more wine. The second miracle, Jesus is talking to a crowd, and this man bursts from the crowd, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and he begs him. He says, come heal my son. No, I don't have time for that right now. I'm busy doing this. So his first miracle, his second miracle, and all the way through the Scriptures, you find every time Jesus does a miracle, it appears as though it is an interruption. But you see, interruptions really are divine appointments in Jesus' life. And how many times have we discovered that to be true in our own lives? Or sometimes God will grab you by the neck, so to speak, and get your attention and say, listen, this is what I called you for. This is why you're here. And sometimes God says, okay, then I will let somebody else take care of this. Somebody else will have the joy of being used by God. The point is, if we want to experience God in our lives, we want to be available, then we have to say, okay, these interruptions are not interruptions. These, in fact, are divine appointments that God has allowed in my life. And a servant's heart, a true servant's heart, has to be willing to see interruptions as divine appointments. The great Methodist John Wesley said this. He said, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, by all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to at all times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. So, one day Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story. He says, well, listen, he says, there was a man. He was on his way up to Jerusalem, and robbers got a hold of him. They stripped him. They beat him almost to death. They robbed everything he had, and they left him for dead on the side of the road. And while he was laying there slowly dying, helpless to care for himself, a priest came walking along, and he saw the man in the ditch, and he went to the other side of the road and kept on going. Why? Because he didn't want to be interrupted. He didn't want to get his hands dirty. Jesus said a Levite was coming along after him. He saw the man laying there in the ditch. He went to the other side of the road, and he kept on going too. Why? Because he didn't want to be interrupted. Jesus says, if you want to be used by God, you have to be willing to allow your life to be interrupted. What that means is you have to be willing to step out of your comfort zone. Can I tell you, the more times than not in ministry, there have been times I found myself stepping into the middle of somebody's life, and I have no idea what to say, no idea what to do. I only know I'm supposed to be there, and God takes care of the rest. I've seen him do it so many times. But can I be equally honest with you? There are times I felt just like that priest, and I felt just like that Levite. And I said, you know what? Don't bother me. I've got more important things to do. And afterwards, God taps me on the shoulder and he says, listen, you just missed an opportunity because you were not available. See, oftentimes we have to be willing to step out of our comfort zone. I think there are things that keep us from being available, a couple of barriers, so to speak. One of those, I think, is self-centeredness. I think all of us struggle with that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So in other words, when you see an opportunity, a need in front of you, it may very well be God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, listen, here's an opportunity to serve me. Here is a divine appointment. It may appear to be an interruption in your schedule, but here is an opportunity to serve me. And I think that there are often times that we are not available when God taps us on the shoulder because we're too busy. We've got our own agenda, our own plans that we're working out in our minds. And what we're doing in effect when we say we're too busy is we're putting a sign on a door that says on our hearts that says, do not disturb. But let me just kind of balance this out for you. The key is removing self-centeredness and replacing it with spirit-centeredness. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that when you watch Jesus' ministry, did he heal everybody? Did he raise all the dead? Did he make wine at all the weddings? They probably wished he would have. They probably wished he would have raised all the dead. They probably wished he would have healed all the sick, but he didn't. Why? Because there were many that he didn't. He only healed some. He only gave sight to some. Why? Because you cannot be there for everyone all the time. I get that. Jesus got that. So the difference is not being self-centered, but rather being spirit-centered. They're saying, God, as I begin this day, this is a day to serve you. Whom do you want me to serve? What kind of divine appointments do you have in my day that you want me to serve you in? It may be a five-minute conversation with somebody. It may be helping somebody with a meal they haven't eaten in several days. You have no idea what God is going to put in front of you when you say, okay, God, here I am. Show me what you want to do. Lead me by your Spirit. So if we're going to be serious to be used by Christ, then we have to be prepared to be interrupted because God is saying, here is an opportunity to serve you. Here is my agenda for you. There's a second barrier, and this is a barrier that all of us struggle with. I find more and more people. I think it's the very reason, in fact, that God gave his message to Joshua, and that is we have this sense of perfectionism. If I can't do it like Moses did it, then forget it. And here's the idea. We don't call it that. We call it perfectionism. We call it excellence, don't we? In other words, sometimes we mask over our inadequacy, our feeling of inadequacy. We say, you know what? There's no way. I haven't gone to Bible college. I haven't gone to seminary. I haven't been trained for ministry. I can't do that. And so we have this idea, if I can't do it perfectly, whatever that looks like, if I can't do it perfectly, I'm not going to do it at all. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash, isn't it? Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes. He said, if you wait for the perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. If you wait for the perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. So when you wait for things to be perfect to serve Jesus, it'll never, 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 never happen. You see, the fact is God uses imperfect people to do his work, doesn't he? Would you just look at the person next to you and say, you're not perfect? Just go ahead and do that. Okay, stop. I can see I need to referee this already. No boxing gloves, thank you. Now I want you to look at that same person and say, but you are a minister. Okay, now look up here. Now, is it not true? Let's just be candid here. Is it not true that we all have handicaps? We all have weaknesses. We all have failures. None of us have arrived. And yet God says, I have chosen to use you to serve me. I know about all the warts and all the wrinkles. I know those things. But you see, I don't use perfect people because I've been looking around and I have yet to find a perfect person. So I'm left using you. No, that's not what he says. God says, I love using you for ministry. I love showing what I can do with the ordinary to make it extraordinary. I want to add significance to your life. Yes, I know you feel like you've blown it, you're handicapped, you can never be anything like what you want to be in God's eyes, but that's not true. The truth is, when you surrender your life to Christ, say, here I am, God, use me how you will. I'm not going to worry about trying to be perfect about everything I do. I'm just going to give it to you and let you use me. You'll be amazed how much he uses you. How many times have I heard preachers who have really bad grammar, like me? Now, mine's not too bad, but it ain't that good either. And sometimes we allow things like that to get in the way. I still get my English grammar all mixed up. Is it to me or to I? I don't know. And graciously, people will correct me, but I still get it all messed up. There are other things that people look at people and go, oh man, look at that guy. He can't talk right, so there's no sense in listening to him. Or he can't do this. There's no sense in even trying to serve the Lord. The reality is none of us have it all figured out, do we? And so you just step forward and say, God, here I am. Use me nonetheless. Don't let perfectionism get in the way. Somebody said one nice thing about not being perfect is the joy that it brings to others. Boy, isn't that true. So perfectionism is another barrier. Let me give you another way that we're called to serve Christ, and that is it means being grateful. I tell you, I really struggled with this through this week. This of all of them keeps coming back to me this week more than else. Being grateful. But when you look at Jesus' life, it is marked from beginning to end with a gratefulness in what he does. In fact, there's a place and numerous places in Scripture that you see gratefulness at work in the life of Christ you don't expect to see until you look close and they say, whoa, I see the motive of gratefulness going on. One of those places that is interesting to see is in John chapter 11. Everybody knows John chapter 11. Why? Because it's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Why did he weep? He was weeping over the death of a friend whom he loved, Lazarus. The story goes something like this. Jesus is away from where Lazarus lived in Bethany, some ways away. And he gets the news one day that Lazarus is dying. Now the sense is that he's not just dying, but he's going to die soon. But Jesus doesn't go to his friend's side to heal him or to encourage him, or he stays away. And finally, Lazarus dies. But he still doesn't go. He doesn't go the first day. He doesn't go the second day. He doesn't even go the third day. But finally, on the fourth day, he goes to see Lazarus. Now, you have to understand what's going on inside the context here. First of all, in Jewish thinking, Jewish tradition, the Jews believed after the third day, when a person was dead, the soul left the body and that a resurrection was impossible. So Jesus waits not to the third day, but to the fourth day, when in the Jewish mind, resurrection is totally impossible. But what even gets more interesting is that Jesus goes back to Lazarus. He's stepping back into hostile territory. The Jews want to kill Jesus. And so he tells his disciples, he says, hey, guys, now they understand full well why they're not going back to see Lazarus. Even though Lazarus is dead, they get it. Why? Because this is hostile territory. And they're saying, we understand why Jesus, we're not going over there either. Lazarus can die, that's fine. They can bury him, they can have his funeral, but we're not going because it's a suicide mission to go over there. And then one day Jesus says, hey guys, I'm not quite sure he said it that way, but he said, hey guys, we're going to see Lazarus. And they go, are you crazy? It is a suicide mission to go back into hostile. You know they want to kill you, Jesus. Why? When they finally realize there was no way they could change his mind, Thomas says, well, we might as well all go and die. So they go back to Bethany. And when Jesus comes before the tomb, he says, remove the stone. And Martha says, Lord, you don't want to do that. He's been dead for 4 days now, and it's not going to smell good. But then Jesus prays. Now listen to Jesus' prayer. He says in John chapter 11, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said it for the benefit of the people standing here. I want you to know, Father, that I am grateful that you hear me. Even though I'm surrounded by people who are trying to make my life miserable, who are getting in the way of ministry, who want to, in fact, get rid of me, nonetheless, Lord, I am grateful. Now, let me just share something very important about gratefulness that Jesus is showing here. And he shows all the way through his life that's very important. Gratefulness is not dependent on our circumstances. Well, how do we know that? Because Jesus steps back into enemy territory where there is hostility all the way around him, and yet he is grateful. Where does gratefulness come from? It doesn't come from your circumstances. Gratefulness comes from knowing that you're doing the Father's will, even though it means stepping into the fire. Gratefulness is not about your circumstances. It's about knowing that you're doing God's will. Let me share one other place for you where you see this really at work, deeply etched in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. She's been married 5 times. She's now living with a man who's not even her husband. And the disciples meet, or actually Jesus meets her, and the disciples go off into town. They're going to get some food because it says that Jesus is exhausted. He's famished, and he's at Jacob's well. And the language that John uses there is that he kind of leans against the well like he is just totally physically exhausted. And here comes the Samaritan woman. You know the story. He has a conversation with her. He says, I'm the living water, not this well. And if you drink from me, you'll never thirst again. And she discovers that he is, in fact, the Messiah. They have this great conversation. The disciples come back a little later. They've got food. Their cheeks are bulging with Burger King, Big Mac, or Whoppers, whatever it is they're eating. No pork, mind you. And they're pretty happy that they're eating, but they see Jesus and they recognize that he's a different Jesus than what they had seen when they left. When they had left, they'd seen a Jesus who was famished, who was leaning against the well. He was exhausted. Now they see a Jesus that is bright. He is alert. He looks refreshed. And they look at each other and they go, did you give him some food? No. Did you give him? No, I didn't give him food. Did you? No, I didn't give him any food. Then what's the deal here? And Jesus says this in John chapter 4, verse 34. Listen very carefully what he says. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What he is saying there is that the sustenance for my soul, the very sense of why I'm here that fills me up, is when I know I'm doing God's will, irrespective of the circumstances around me. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Where there's something that is badgering you, whether physical or emotional or spiritual in your life, and God taps you on the shoulder and says, here's an opportunity. I want you to serve me. But God, okay, I'll serve you anyhow. You can see, God, I'm busy with these things, but obviously you're not that knowledgeable about what's going on, so I'll do what you want me to do anyhow. And when we step into God's will, suddenly we realize, wow, suddenly all these things that were bothering us simply don't bother us as they once did. Gratitude comes from knowing I am doing the Father's will. That's where it comes from. Now, there are a couple of barriers to this, aren't there? Sure there are. One of the barriers that I think is plagues us, and this is comparing and criticism. Comparing and criticism. When we compare ourselves to others or we criticize others, it creates a barrier to being grateful in our service. Paul said this in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. He says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." You see, God has given each one of us unique abilities, gifts, experiences, and he hasn't given you all of them. Have you discovered that yet? Have you discovered there's some gifts, some abilities that you're just lacking in your life, that you're good at some things and other things? Don't even try. Some people you don't dare put a hammer in their hand, right? Because they're not good at it. In my case, you don't put the checkbook in my hand, because I know that 2 + 2 always equals 6. So there are some things you simply don't do because they're not your strengths or your abilities. But here's where the rub comes. Is sometimes we see other people have gifts or abilities we don't have, and we begin to criticize. We begin to compare them and say, "Ha, you know, that person, they think they're so good. They can do this and they can do that." And we begin to criticize them. What we fail to recognize is that we're all on the same team, and we're all focused on the same agenda, and we all serve the same Lord. And God has uniquely given gifts to all of us for different reasons. You don't have all the gifts. So don't not serve because you don't have certain gifts that you think you should have to serve. And sometimes we won't serve because I don't have that gift. I'm not going to serve. And we begin to compare and criticize, and we allow that to get in the way of really serving God. There's a second barrier. And this is the barrier of wrong motivations. This is a big one. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking to his followers, and he's warning them. And he says, "Listen, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." What's he saying here? He's talking to his believers, and he's saying, there's some people that are so consumed with serving God, not for the sake of serving God, but for the sake of serving their own ego. So that when they give to the poor, they make a big show about it. "Look, everybody, look how I'm giving to the poor. I'm helping out. Were you watching?" Or he says, when they pray, they get in a public marketplace and they say, "Oh, Father," are you listening? "Father," are you listening? "I really want you to listen." So we make a big show about it, and we have the wrong motivation. He says, "Listen," he says, "beware of practicing your righteousness before men, not to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." It's a wrong motivation. Now, there are other motivations, sometimes not necessarily self-aggrandizement, ego boosting, but rather we have prayers because, or we have do things because we want others to like us. "Okay, I'll serve because I just want you to like me." Wrong motivation. We serve because we want to be admired. We're looking for titles. Watch out for title seekers. They tend to be tidal waves. Sometimes we serve because we want to manipulate God. You ever do that? "God, listen, I'll scratch your back. You scratch mine. I'll do this over here, okay, God? We got a deal going here. I'll do this over here, and you take care of me over there," right? And so we serve out of manipulation. Let me tell you something. It does not work that way. When you serve God, and you say, "God, whatever the reward is, it's in your hands. I'll let you do that. My purpose is not serving to get, but to serve because I get in serving." Make sense? That the very joy of serving, knowing I'm doing God's will, is the reward. So God, therefore, I'm going to serve you in how you want me to. So right motivation produces a right gratitude when we serve. So the key is in your whole gratitude, when you're deficient in gratitude, I want you to ask yourself this question: what is my motive? What is my motive? And when your motive is off track, your gratitude is not going to be there either. So what does it mean to learn to serve like Jesus? It means learning to be available. Are you available? Do you allow interruptions to become divine appointments? How's your grateful meter doing these days? Let me give you a third one. A third one of learning to be like, serve like Jesus means being faithful. It means not giving up. It means you keep on going on and going on. At the end of Jesus' ministry, listen to what he said in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I have brought you, he's speaking to the Father, he says, I have brought you glory on earth. How? By completing the work you've given me to do. How did Jesus bring glory to the Father? By completing the work that God called him to do. Everywhere you look in Scripture, when you read about Jesus' life, he is bent on doing the Father's will. Everywhere. He says, I do nothing by my own initiative. I do nothing in my own power. He says, I do everything to do the will of the Father. Wow. He was determined to finish the course doing exactly what God wanted him to do. Can I tell you somebody, as someone who has struggled with that in my life, I had my plans, I had my ambitions, I had my dreams, I had everything lined out what I wanted to do. In fact, they were really good plans, if I do say so myself. And they were going to work just fine. But you know, what I realized as I wrestled through all that I could have done that. I could have gone off and done a different career, done something totally different. But I had come to the end of my life and realized that I'd put the ladder against the wrong wall. You see, what Jesus was saying is that all that matters in our lives, all that's most important is doing the Father's will. That's what really matters. You see, you'll never, ever be done with ministry. And God wants you to keep pressing on and keep pressing on. Now, some of you, yes, you'll retire. And some of you already have retired. But let me tell you something. You will never retire from ministry, will you? Will you? No. We'll never retire from ministry. Why? Because you were made to serve him until the day you die. Or you're raptured out of here. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, the one thing required of servants is that they be faithful. So you notice he doesn't say, be faithful until the age of 65 and then go do what you want to do. Oh no, the median age has now risen because of the economy and so on. It's now going to be the age 70. No, be faithful all the days of your life. This really came home to us a number of years ago when my wife and I went to what used to be Multnomah School of the Bible is now called Multnomah University. And while we were there, we met Dr. John G. Mitchell, who was the founder of Multnomah University. He had this thick Scottish brogue. Couldn't even begin to imitate it. But he was this incredibly godly man. He was 95 years old. He was still preaching, still teaching. But he began to have days where he could do less of preaching, less teaching, and he found himself at home in bed, sick. But even though he was at home and he couldn't do those things he always did, guess what he did do? He sat there and wrote letters to people, left and right. That's called faithfulness. That's faithfulness. I think it's so important that we understand why this is. Why is it that John Mitchell was so faithful, even to the very end? Why was it? I think for a couple of reasons. One, because John understood. Dr. Mitchell understood that God had forgiven him so completely that if God did nothing else for him, that he owed his entire devotion to God for the rest of his life and all eternity just because Christ forgave him of his past. If Jesus never did anything more for you, but he just forgave you of your sins, isn't that enough to say, God, it doesn't matter. You don't have to do anything more for me, Lord. Here I am. I am so grateful. Here's my life. Use it. That's enough. But what else kept John faithful? I think is that God promises, listen carefully, God promises you and I eternal rewards when we get to heaven. What are eternal rewards? Well, they are rewards that go on and 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 on. You getting the idea? They are rewards that go on and on and on and on. They never quit. What are eternal rewards? Eternal rewards is God says, I'm going to bless you. No, you don't deserve it. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to give you blessings, rewards for what you've done for me that are going to go on for all eternity. So for the past and for the future, that's what kept John faithful in serving the Lord. But can I be candid with you? Can I ask you a question? Sometimes doesn't faithfulness seem really mundane and insignificant and unglorious? Now let me explain what I mean by this. Aren't there times when you feel like your faithfulness is like adding a drop of water to the ocean? And you go, who's going to notice? What difference does it really make? And you feel as insignificant as a drop of water in the ocean in your faithfulness. And sometimes you go, does it really matter? God, did you even notice? And God says, yes, I notice. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, one of my favorite verses. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, listen carefully, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain in the Lord. Did you catch that? Be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. Wow. God says, I am watching every single thing you do. Every act of service done in my will, no matter how seemingly insignificant, I notice. And I'm going to reward you beyond your wildest understanding for your faithfulness. Will you choose to walk in faith right now? Will you choose to be faithful, steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain? Some of you are really struggling in ministry right now. You don't call it ministry. You call it faithfulness. Faithfulness to what God has called you to do. Faithfulness to what he's put in front of you. And you feel like this is so insignificant. This is so mundane. This is so worthless feeling. God says, no, no, no. I'm watching everything and keeping track of it all. I know it all. You see, here's the problem. You and I struggle with understanding the difference between what is significance and what is prominence. Now, what do I mean by that? Sometimes we think that only things that have prominence are really all that important. So, what are things that are prominent? Well, my nose and my face is kind of prominent. It's not as prominent as some people's noses. I've seen some noses that are prominent. Mine's not that prominent, but it's prominent, right? But here's the key. If I didn't have this nose, I would still go on, wouldn't I? I'd be just fine. Why? Because it's prominent, but it's not significant. But I have a heart and I have a liver that are not prominent. You don't see them, but if they were removed, boy, they're really significant because I wouldn't be alive anymore. So oftentimes we get prominence and significance confused. A lot of people think that something that is given a lot of visibility has more importance than others. And so we live in this world where there's this celebrity-itis, isn't there? I was having a conversation this last Friday or Saturday, I can't recall where this conversation took place, but we were talking about one of our ministries, which is a ministry we have in India, in Delhi. It's a ministry that, in fact, over the last 50 years has planted, listen to this, has planted 14,500 churches in India. Over 50 years of faithfulness, they have the largest orphanage in Southern Asia, 1,200 plus kids. They have a graduate school, an undergraduate school, and they are a ministry that is making an incredible difference in Asia today. But if you go to Asia, you will not hear about them. You can even go to Delhi, India, where they're at, and you will not hear about them. We say, well, they're missing out. They need to market this thing. This thing is so important. It needs to have all the, everybody needs to know about this. And they say, no way. We are fine with significance. We don't want prominence. Because you see, in America, we think if something is important, it needs to be prominent. Everybody needs to put your name on the lights, let everybody know. But God says there's a world of difference between significance and prominence. This ministry has had such a huge impact, yet it's under the radar. Why? Because they want significance, not prominence. What is it you really want in life? Do you want everybody to know and see how wonderful you are? Or are you more concerned about significance? God, just let me do what you call me to do, no matter what it is. Let me be faithful with that to the end. There's a world of difference. Because God notices everything you're doing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "He will not forget how hard you've worked for him and how you've shown your love for him." How? By caring for other Christians. So one day God's going to stand before you and for me, and he's going to say, "I pray, this is my ambition for you, my desire for you and for me." That one day you'll stand before the Lord and he'll say to you, what? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, well done. I struggled in my life to say, God, I want my will, not your will. But I gave my life to the Lord and dedicated it to him. That not only as I stand before the Lord one day, but you as you stand before the Lord one day, that you'll be able to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of serving you, for knowing you, for worshiping you." And he'll say to you and he'll say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, I began this message talking about Elvis. There's a curious fact about Elvis is that even though he had enormous success in his life, the only Grammy Award he ever won, only one, out of 250 million albums, the only one he ever won was for a religious song, "He Touched Me." And in that very neon light sign from God to Elvis was the very answer he was looking for, that he sung about and inspired countless numbers of people with, but he did not himself see it. Listen to the words of that song. "After the lightning and thunder, after the last bell has rung, I want to bow down before Jesus and hear him say, 'Well done, my son. He is my reason for living. He is my King of Kings. I long to be in his possession. He is my everything.'" Wow. He had the answer right there all along. And I don't want you to miss that, because that's really what's all going to matter about your life. When it's all said and done, it's not your career, it's not your hobbies, it's not anything else. It's, "God, have I done your will with my life?" That's what's going to matter most. I don't make any apology about it. And I don't care if you disagree with me. When we all get to heaven, I know you'll agree with me. All that really matters about your life is not your bank account, not your career, not your hobbies, none of those things. What matters are you doing God's will. That's it. So this morning we're going to end our service a little different than normal. Because you all already agreed. I watched you. You looked at each other and said, "You're a minister." And you did say you're not perfect, I know. But you all agree, even though you're not perfect, you're still a minister, right? So we're going to have a commissioning service this morning. I am going to commission you as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do this very simply, but I want to do this with an important sense as well, because it really is. I want you all to go ahead and stand. Now, wait, before you do that, don't everybody stand. There are some conditions. If in your heart, you know you've never trusted Christ, he's not your Savior. You know about Jesus, but you've never invited him to be your Savior and Lord. There's never been that time in your life where you said, "Lord, I am like Paul, who said, 'I am the chief of all sinners. God, my life is wrecked because of my sin. I am hopeless. I need a Savior.' and you've trusted Christ as that Savior, if there's never been that time in your life, you've never personally entered into a relationship with God, I'll give you the opportunity to stand, but not yet. I want to first give you the opportunity to say, you know, I want to give my life to the Lord. I realize my life is ruined because of my sin, and I need a Savior. But I don't want you to stand unless you know that you know that you know that you've trusted Christ. Now, I want you to be fairly warned that as you stand this morning, you're saying to God, okay, God, whatever interruptions come into my life, they're not interruptions, they're divine appointments. Watch out. Watch out. So let me do this. Let me ask you today, where you're sitting, if you've never trusted Christ, let's pray. Let's take care of that. Let's work through that together. And I'd love to talk to you about that afterwards, even more. Let's pray for you. And then we're all going to stand. Those of you who have committed your life to following Christ, we're going to have a commissioning service. So let's just talk to those right now. Let's, you and I who, those of you who've never given your life to Christ, let's talk to the Lord together. And those of you who are here that know the Lord, would you pray? Pray for those here. Would you come before the Lord right now, Lord, and say, Lord Jesus, I have been struggling so deeply with my own wickedness. I am ruined and I know it. I am deeply, deeply, deeply sorry for my sins. I know, Lord, that one day I'll have to stand before holy God, before you, and give an account for my life. And Lord, that is something that terrifies me. But Lord, in your grace, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins in my place. And right now, Lord Jesus, I reach out to you in faith and I ask in this simple prayer, would you be my Savior? Would you come into my life? Show me, Lord, what it means to walk in newness of life and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And show me, Lord, how to walk in relationship with you from this day forward. To learn what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, if you could use me, you could use anybody. So, Lord, here I am. Help me now to know what it means to truly know you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if you prayed that prayer this morning, come talk to me, would you, after the service? But now I want to address you, those of you who the Bible says are saints. You've been saved to serve. Oh, you're not perfect. I know that. I know that. And you know I'm not perfect. But you've been called to serve him nonetheless. So if you're committed to that, would you stand with me where you're at right now? And by standing, you're accepting the call of God in your life, that you have been called not just to be saved, but to serve him.